Good morning and greeting in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on this, the fifth Sunday of Lent, Utica Sunday. You know, today the Old Testament lesson is from Numbers 21, and it speaks of Moses and the snakes in the wilderness. I guess we could also say this is herpetology Sunday with our friends the snakes. But also the devotions and meditations for the last week have been based on this lesson as well. And for those of you who were reading it, I wonder if you were surprised to find out that the author of the devotion said, well, you know, if you complain about the weather, you're sinning against God. And you're thinking, like I'm thinking, whoa, let's back up here a minute. And not only did he say it once, he said it two times, in effect. If you complain about anything that happens in your life that God permits, then you're sinning against God. Well, you know, I explained what the problem with that kind of reasoning is in the bulletin, but let me just say that we should be careful that we don't add to Scripture and add to a catalog of sins that God doesn't think are sins. I think we've got enough problems with the Ten Commandments without adding to things. However, our God is gracious. He does not want us to be accepted. He doesn't want our consciences to be burdened by those who would add to God's word, but he wants our consciences eased, that when we do sin, when we repent, we know we have forgiveness on account of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that really is what Lent is all about, to think about the enormity of our sin and to think about the enormity the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. We begin our service then with the singing of our first hymn, O Jesus, Lamb of God, Thou Art, hymn 328. And after the fourth and last stanza, we stand and continue with our liturgy on page 32 of the four part of our hymnal, The Order of Mass.
Thank you.
Come, let us worship the Lord.
Second
lesson, which begins at the 46th verse of the 8th chapter of the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Jesus said to them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." The Jews answered Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." The Jews said to Jesus, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is God. You have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews therefore said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Please be seated. We now continue with our next hymn, hymn 390, Drawn to the Cross.
And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and love be multiplied unto you. We hear a lesson from the first lesson from Numbers, the fourth book of Moses, which was read earlier. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So far the text. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, we truly live in a land of plenty, and at times it can be overwhelming. We can go into some large grocery stores or even big box stores and just get lost in the aisles and be overwhelmed by the vast variety of products that we see. We can truly be thankful for the variety from which we can choose. Now, we know from the news that this variety doesn't exist in many, many countries. In fact, this variety did not even exist for most of human history. For most of human history, not only was choice limited, but food itself was even limited. And even today in some parts of the world, starvation is a reality. But in those areas where starvation is a reality, it is not due to lack of food, but rather it is usually due to war or strife or political manipulation. In other words, the sinful hand of man makes its presence known. Sin is alive and well, unfortunately, as it has always been. But even in our land of plenty, sometimes we can be dissatisfied with what it is we have. Probably the best illustration I can think of this is thinking of my children when they were growing up, or perhaps even I as a child, although I have to say my sister was a much pickier eater than I had ever been. But sometimes children don't like certain foods, and they will go to great lengths not to eat those foods. They will even play with them on the plate, moving peas and potatoes around. Sometimes they will even try to sneak it to the dog. I remember a friend of mine in high school said that his sister, who was a really picky eater, and his father had a showdown at the dinner table, and the father demanded that the daughter eat a certain food, and the daughter just said no, and he said, I don't know what happened, but they were still staring each other down at 10 o'clock when everybody else had to go to bed. You know, when I was growing up, I can remember my parents, usually my mother, say, eat this, clean off your plate, just think of all the starving children in, name the country of your choice, in either Africa or Asia. But of course, you know, for children, that doesn't really matter. Children really aren't thinking of anyone else but themselves, and they know what they like, and they know what they do not like, and they don't see any reason why they should have to eat certain foods. Their whole world revolves around them. If their needs are met, well and good, and if not, well then, here comes the phrase, usually, yuck. And that yuck is as good an illustration of an expression of sin as any. It kind of says that the world revolves around me. And it can lead to profound dissatisfaction not only with life, but God himself and the daily bread which he provides. And considering that yuck, that brings me to my sermon topic for this morning. What happens when someone says yuck to God? I'll develop this in three parts. First, dissatisfaction and grumbling. Secondly, repentance and life. And third, the upward look. In today's lesson from Numbers, we read of the Israelites, God's Old Testament children, who were dissatisfied and grumbled. In our reading for today, they were almost ready to enter the land of promise. But then they had to make a detour. They had to make a detour around Edom, which was a land that, by the way, was full of good stuff to eat and drink. And God led them out into a wilderness, a desert. And once again, they had to depend on God to lead them. And not only did they have to do that, they had to depend on God to give them food and water. Now, in the desert wanderings of Israel, God supplied a heavenly bread which is called manna. It was a substance that appeared on the ground early in the morning. And the Israelites were to go out and pick it, and every family could pick enough for its own use for that day. The only time they picked extra was on before the Sabbath. Now, they were on their detour in the Arabian Peninsula. Now, we don't know how much time passed, but we do know that the Israelites became increasingly dissatisfied with God, with God's earthly leader Moses, and the food and the water which was being provided. They didn't like God's heavenly catering service. Yes, they were going to a land of promise, but the food along the way was not much to their liking. Indeed, they railed against Moses and God and thought they might have been better off as slaves in the land of Egypt. At least the menu was a little bit more varied. Our text says that they became discouraged. Other translations have that they became impatient or restless, or in German, wurde verdrossen, or vexed or grieved. Regardless of the translation, we can say without a doubt, they were not happy campers. But if we look at this phrase in the Hebrew in which Moses had written them, the Hebrew says that the soul of the people was short. In other words, their souls were shriveling up. That's quite the picture. That's a little more dramatic than just saying they were grumbling. Their souls were shriveling up. Can you imagine that? With each step, their souls were getting smaller and smaller. With each step, their souls were getting harder and harder. With each step, they were becoming more and more dissatisfied. Every step they took out in the desert was a soul-shrinking step. And with every step, they became angrier and angrier. And finally, they told God and Moses, "We hate this worthless food." And the only thing that probably was missing, had they had the vocabulary, was saying, "Yuck." They were all like a self-centered little child having a temper tantrum, completely dissatisfied with that which was on their plate at the dinner table. When the Israelites said that they had no water or food, what they really meant was, "We don't like the stuff you're giving us. Yuck." And now in response to their yuck, God sent them fiery serpents to bite them so that they might drop dead. Now they're called fiery serpents, Herpetology Sunday, but we don't know whether they were fiery because of the fire of the poison that might have infected people, or because they were might have been reddish in color. Doesn't matter. What matters is that their bite was fatal. That was God's immediate judgment on sin, on their cursing the daily bread that he had so graciously provided, on their cursing God himself. We should never make any mistake that God punishes sin. Now, granted, most often in our world, it is not quite as dramatic and immediate as cue snakes from stage right, where they're slithering in, biting people, killing them. But with all of us, sometimes it comes gradually. But as the scripture says, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And at that time, at the final judgment, God will open up our lives and every secret thought will be revealed. Nothing is hidden from God's all-knowing gaze. But to the children of Israel and to us, God gives us the chance for repentance and life. Now, the snakes, I guess, were a kind of wake-up call to the Israelites. The hammer of judgment woke them up to the fact that they had indeed sinned, that their sin had consequences, death. And so they did what anybody in their right mind would do who knew about God. They wanted to repent and live. The Israelites realized they had sinned against by speaking against God and Moses. They had sinned by letting their souls shrink to the point that they thought they could judge God rather than let God provide. And so they called to Moses and begged Moses to intercede with God on their behalf. And Moses did. And Moses received some instructions from God. Moses was to fashion a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and set it in the middle of the camp. And if any Israelite was bitten and looked at that bronze snake on a pole, that person would live instead of die. They had taken the name of the Lord in vain. Rather than call upon the Lord's name in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks, they cursed and they swore. And their punishment drove them to repent, to sorrow for their sins. And to this end, they asked God to intercede because they probably were at their wits' end and didn't know what else to do. But the interesting thing is, while they asked Moses to ask God to take the snakes away, that's not what God did. God didn't take the snakes away. But what God did was give a means of life, a means of life in the midst of a sure and certain death. He provided a way out. If after having been bitten an Israel looked at the bronze snake on a pole, they lived. In order to escape the consequences of sin, the scriptures later speak of having an upward look. The Israelites lived because they had an upward look. They looked up at that bronze snake in the middle of the camp. You know, it's interesting that Jesus himself compared himself with the bronze snake in a pole. Now, mind you, Jesus did not say he was a snake, but in a conversation with Nicodemus, probably one of the greatest Jewish Bible scholars of Jesus' time, Jesus did say that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus was lifted up. He was lifted up on a cross for our sins. He was lifted up so that whenever our souls shrink, whenever we feel shriveled up inside, whenever we become so dissatisfied with life that we turn from praying and praising and the giving thanks to God to cursing and swearing, then it shows that sin is alive and well within us. Now, we don't need advertising to tell us that at times life can seem to be better. The Israelites didn't have modern advertising that would tell them, you deserve a break today, or put a little spice in your life, or go for the gusto, or any of another number of advertising slogans. The Israelites, as people so often do, became bored with the regularity of life. They think it's monotonous. If there isn't variety, if there's no variety, there's dissatisfaction, and it's not too different from the little child who looks at his plate and says, yuck. But life can be filled with uncertainty. There can be the uncertainty of finances. There can be the uncertainty of health. There can be the uncertainty of employment. And with uncertainty, our souls can shrivel. And we can develop an inward look. And we can be filled with resentment that life could be unfair, that we have been poorly treated, and we are no better than King Lear, who raged on the moors of Scotland, saying that he was a man more sinned against than sinning, and on that account, more to be pitied. In other words, it's no different from saying, yuck. But Jesus went on to speak about being lifted up. Listen to the rest of what our Savior said. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. At his death on the cross, Jesus gazed down. And he gazed down on those around the cross, and figuratively he gazes down on us and invites us to look up to him. In the midst of our life, if we ever find our souls shrinking or shriveling, we are to look up to him and there find the cure for our dissatisfaction. At the foot of the cross, we are to find forgiveness. We are to find restoration. We are to find healing. Indeed, we are to find life itself. And so often, God doesn't promise to take away all of our problems. He does promise to give us our daily bread, but it may not have the variety that we like. After all, has he promised everyone a Mercedes or a Rolls Royce instead of a Kia? Has he promised to give us lobster instead of hamburger? Has he promised everyone health and a long life? Should all of us be tall, blonde, and beautiful? But when we are tempted to rail and curse and swear and to bemoan our life, lot in life, Jesus would ask us to take that upward look. In his death and resurrection, we have the forgiveness for our sins. In his death and resurrection, Jesus once and for all broke the power of sin, death, and the devil. And after his resurrection, he is our intercessor with God. In that upward look, we are forgiven, for he has first looked down at us. I've used this illustration before, but there's a famous New Yorker cartoon in which I believe it's a mother, could be the father, a parent, and a small boy are locked in a contest at the dinner table. And the boy has his hands in body language like this and says, "I say it's spinach, and I say the heck with it." Mind you, in the caption, the word was a bit stronger than heck. Too often are we tempted to say the heck with it, to look at our lives with our souls in the process of shrinking, just as happened to the ancient Israelites. But Jesus looks down on us, and we're drawn to that upward look. And the upward look is where we find life in the face of death, forgiveness in the face of impenitence and resentment, and the renewal of our souls instead of seeing them shrivel and harden and dry up. In Jesus, we can have satisfaction for our lives, for he gives us forgiveness and our daily bread. And in Jesus, we have the abiding and life-giving love of God. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, keep our hearts and souls through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Usually if the hymn is
longer, I have another stanza or two of the hymn, but we don't, so we shall now receive the offer. Rise for prayer. We give thee but thine own, whatever the gift may be, all that we have is thine alone, a trust of God from thee. Amen. We now turn to page 35 of the four-part of our hymnal, where we join our hearts and souls in chanting the Te Deum Laudamus.
Christ is our
Lord.
And your word shall my prayer come before thee.
Let my mouth be filled with thy praise.
And with thine honor all the day.
O Lord, hide thy face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Cast me not away from thy presence. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Vouchsafe, O Lord, this day. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. O Lord, let thy mercy be upon us. Hear my prayer, O Lord. O Lord God, almighty and ever-living King of all creation and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, hear our prayer. We thank you for the matchless gift of your Son, for the unsearchable wisdom which planned for our redemption through his death in our place, and for the promise of the eternal inheritance through his death. Grant that through your Son we may have your richest blessings, the forgiveness of all our sins, deliverance from death and the power of the devil, and the assurance of everlasting life. Help us faithfully to honor Christ our Lord by faith and life, by word and deed. Help us to see clearly in him the eternal Godhead, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Inspire us to love and worship him in spirit and truth. By your abounding grace, lift up your church, O God, that we may be saved from all weakness and failure and be empowered for service in your kingdom. Govern the nations of the earth so that people may live everywhere without fear and in the light of your saving gospel. Give us your grace to our homes and schools that our youth may be trained for usefulness in this life and for entrance into the life which is to come. Bless all who labor with mind or hand in providing the things we need for daily living, and give them the understanding that in all human toil we are accountable to you. Help us use our gifts as your stewards and for your glory. Dear Lord, be the comforter of the suffering and afflicted, the aged, and those who are weak in body or spirit, and let your hand of healing be upon them. To this end, we especially pray for Roy and Nancy and Alex and Judy, for Cindy, for Jean and Marlene, for Don and Linda and Carla and Kurt, for our neighbor Sue and Carolyn's friend Sue, for Don Drews, for Richard Hawker, for Ruth Scheuer, for James Sandine, and especially those whose names in our hearts, which we lift up unto you now. Be with those teachers and pastors in our synod who have been called, and with those schools and churches who are calling. Give all an extra measure of your Holy Spirit so that they may see where their talents may best lie in the furtherance of your kingdom. And let schools and churches not despair during their vacancy. Be with those who are driving to services this day, sending your holy angels over them, and granting them a safe trip. And as always, we continue to ask for that rain which is needful here in the Bay Area and California, and also for snow in the Sierras. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and in his name we also pray the morning prayer. We give thanks unto thee, Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast kept us this night from all harm and danger. And we pray thee that thou hast keep us this day from sin and every evil, that all our doings in life may please thee. For into thy hands we commend ourselves, our bodies and souls, and all things, that thy holy angel be with us, that the wicked foe may have The Lord be with you. We beseech you, Almighty God, mercifully to look upon your people, that by your great goodness they may be governed and preserved evermore, both in body and soul, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever the one true God, world without end. Blessed be the Lord. And Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, be and abide with you all. Please be seated. We conclude our service with the final hymn, which is an insert in our worship bulletin, "Dearest Jesus, Draw Thou Near Me." It's on the second to last page of the back cover of our bulletin.